You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
I love the Christmas season, don't you guys? How many of you guys cuckoo for Christmas? How many got their homes like already decked out? Yeah. But as your pastor, and I think most people know this already, but I feel the need to remind us that there's a distinct difference between the Christmas season and the Advent season. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with all the frivolities, the parties, the presents, the fun carols. I love Frosty the Snowman, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. I'm simply saying that for centuries, the Universal Church has engaged Advent as like a melancholy time. It's solemn. It's serious. Well, why? Because we're remembering what it was like to wait for Messiah. Generations longing. We're linking with those people that feeling of an ache for the divine deliverer. That sense of there's this something, a hole that needs to be filled, a deep longing. And just as those who anticipated the coming Messiah to come and to be present and to deliver, we wait also and anticipate the Messiah's return. Because one day, as our faith boldly proclaims, all things will one day be made right. Hurts will be healed. Death itself will be undone. There will be a new heaven and a new earth and a land of no more tears. But in the meantime, we sit and we wait. And while we wait, I see no problem engaging in a little frivolity during the Christmas season. Drink a little eggnog, a little wassail. How many of you guys know what wassail is? Oh, it is liquid Christmas. Rachel makes it every year. It's so delicious. If you need a Bible, raise your hand in the air. It's like a mulled apple cider, kind of. Like, it's got a lot. It's real spicy and makes your house just smell amazing. But if you need a Bible, raise your hand. Someone will come by and let you borrow one of ours. So while we engage in the frivolities of this Christmas season, let's not forget to also engage in the solemnness of Advent. This week we engage in the candle hope. And hope, it's an elusive word. How many of you would agree that hope is sometimes pretty hard? Hope is difficult. I don't know, have you guys ever heard of the myth of Pandora? It's an old Greek myth. If you haven't heard, let me fill you in. The story goes towards the beginning of time. Prometheus, the Titan, who was a bit of a champion for mankind, and by mankind I mean only males, because at that time they were only males, stole fire from Zeus to give to mankind to help them. And this was not a popular move for Zeus. He was not friendly to this. And the king of gods, being so calm, cool, and collected, decided to punish Prometheus by chaining him to a rock for the rest of eternity. And then an eagle, which is the bird that represents Zeus, would come every day and eat his liver. Thankfully, his liver would regrow every day so that an eagle would come back each day to find a brand new liver to munch on. Old Zeus, he's a funny guy. And as the story goes, this is not the end of Zeus's fury. He also decides he wants to punish humans too. And what horrible thing could he do to humankind, to mankind? Something that's worse, hopefully, than like an eagle eating your regenerating liver every day. What can he do? Wait for it. He makes a woman. Oh, did I mention this story's really sexist? I don't know if I said that. So Zeus enlists Hephaestus, the god of blacksmiths and artisans. Hephaestus mixes some earth with some water, and he creates the first woman, given the name Pandora. Lots of gods have hands in helping out Pandora. Aphrodite makes her beautiful. Athena teaches the woman how to weave. Hermes makes her skilled at lying and deceiving other people. Did I mention the story sexist? I don't know if I said that. So anyway, all the gods put together their gifts. They give it to Pandora, and they put her in a seductive outfit because they're all misogynists. And then Zeus also gives Pandora a jar full of every kind of horrible thing, evil. It's representative of all evil, which is why Pandora gets the name Pandora. It means all gifts, or literally well endowed, no pun intended. Zeus offers Prometheus's brother, Epimetheus, this beautiful new creation as a wife. So here's this lovely woman, Epimetheus, marry her. And Prometheus is like, hey, bro, don't trust Zeus. You know, because of the whole eagle eat my liver thing. But Epimetheus is like, I kind of like her. So I'm going to marry her anyways. Now, she gets as a gift from Zeus this jar full of all evil, the worst wedding present ever. And now you might be thinking, Joel, it's Pandora's box, not Pandora's jar. And I should probably correct your thinking, those of you who are judging me, that in the 16th century in Latin, there was a mistranslation of the word jar, and it became box, and that's what everyone's been saying ever since. Box, jar, tomato, tomato, whatever. All right, so what happens is eventually Pandora gets curious about what's in the jar. She opens it, and out splurts every kind of evil that goes and streaks out and plagues all of humanity. She's like, my bad, guys, you know? She finally gets the lid back on, and there's one thing remaining at the bottom of the jar. Not all hope is lost, literally, because the only thing left in the jar is hope. It's a fascinating story because how am I supposed to interpret that exactly? A lot of ancient scholars really do argue about how to interpret this myth. Is hope supposed to be saved? You know, saved for humanity, to comfort humanity? Or is this a pessimistic story? That hope has actually been locked up and imprisoned. Humanity is deprived of its power. Or even maybe the worst interpretation, hope is just another form of evil. Wishful thinking. Totally pointless. And if you read modern psychology, it will tell you that hope is definitely a positive attribute for us to have. However, they will tend to define it in very different terms than the Bible might talk about hope. Modern psychology talks about hope as this kind of this determination that people have, this self-will to find different ways to navigate obstacles and to get to the goals that they want to achieve. So to me, the way that I hear modern psychology talk about hope is that it really depends on me and my determination to not give up. This is not what the Bible means when we talk about hope. For the New Testament, hope depends not on me, but on a higher power outside of myself. Biblical hope is not this determination to not give up. Biblical hope is placed in God. That's very important. Hope that God is out in front of us, that he is already at work in our uncertain futures. So turn with me over to the book of Hebrews. You can go to chapter 12. This year we're taking a different look at Advent via the perspective of the apostles. Now traditionally we read passages from the Gospels, stories about Jesus, Gabriel's message to Mary, the shepherds in a lonely field. We get stories about the Magi and their gifts. But this year, we're going to focus on the apostles. N.T. Wright wrote a little devotional called Advent for Everyone, A Journey with the Apostles. Rachel posted it on our Facebook page, on the group. Feel free to go on there and order that. A couple of our staff are reading through that this year. It's just kind of a daily devotional to walk through Advent, specifically with the apostles. Now, quick side note about the book of Hebrews. How many of you have ever wondered how we got the books in the New Testament canon? Have you ever wondered why these books and letters instead of these other ones? Because as it turns out, there were lots of letters and books and gospels circulating in the early church. There was the Epistle of Barnabas, the Epistle of Clement. There's the Gospel of Thomas, the Protoevangelium. It's a weird word. Protoevangelium of James. It's a gospel infant narrative. And so there's all these other books. Why these and not these? Have you ever wondered that? Well, part of it was a criteria saying that some of these gospels are clearly not Christian. They fall in more of what's called Gnosticism. But one of the primary criteria was it had to be written by an apostle. Someone that was an apostle of Jesus. So you get like Paul, who wrote most of the epistles that we see in the New Testament. We also got books like Matthew, who was with Jesus, Peter, James, John. But what about Hebrews? Who wrote Hebrews? Well, in the early church, most people thought that it was Paul, which made it like a shoe-in for the New Testament canon. Even if you go to the King James Version, the original King James Version of the Bible, it'll say for Hebrews, an epistle of Paul. But most modern scholarship would say there's almost no way Paul wrote Hebrews. The Greek vocabulary is different. The style of the Greek is different. The content that we see in Hebrews is very different than what Paul wrote in any of his other messages. So who did write Hebrews? We don't know. And we probably never will. So please join me in prayer. For anyone who's disturbed by this information that I just revealed to them about the Bible, I pray that God, that you will help them deal. Amen. Now, of course, I believe that Hebrews absolutely belongs in the New Testament canon. It enriched and guided the early church, and it still enriches and guides the early church, the church today. Perhaps some big names did write it. People have talked about Apollos, Priscilla, maybe even Barnabas wrote it, who was a good friend of Paul in ministry. But since N.T. Wright has no problem with including Hebrews in his readings with the apostles, I feel like I'm justified to do that as well. So, here we go. Hebrews 12, and I'm going to start in verse 18. And you might see a subheading in the NIV, the mountain of fear and the mountain of joy. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirit of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Whew, it's a heavy passage, dense with meaning. And I like the subheading that the New Testament gives it, a mountain of joy and a mountain of fear. But if I were to distill this passage down to its most simplistic form, this is how I would say it. God is not tame, so he did something new, and it wasn't what we expected. I wonder if you can say that with me all together. God is not tame,
so he did something new, and it wasn't what we expected.
Perfect. So let's break this down. God is not tame. I pulled this line from many of you who have read The Chronicles of Narnia probably recognize it from C.S. Lewis's book about my favorite fictional character in all of fiction, Aslan. Mr. Beaver explains to the Pevensey children, you know, he's wild. He's not like a tame lion. Aslan is the Christ figure in The Chronicles of Narnia. And this passage from Hebrews definitely paints this picture of the mountain of fear. These are images drawn specifically from Exodus with Mount Sinai when God gave the law to Moses, and Moses trembled with fear. And then this passage closes with the infamous line, "And our God is a consuming fire." Doesn't sound very tame to me. But perhaps some of us can take the holiness of God a little too far. Hear me out. Is this really what God wants? Our fear. Honestly, some of the people I talk to about spirituality have eerily similar descriptions of God when compared to Zeus, this petty, impatient deity who's a little too quick at throwing lightning bolts, a little too quick at smiting people that he doesn't like. Honestly, why would God want our fear when the most common command in the scriptures is don't be afraid? Fear not. Sounds a little contradictory, right? How do we work through this? The better word is reverence. I think that's what it means. Or respect, deep respect. When Proverbs speaks about the fear of God, it is talking about awe. It's talking about reverence, a respect for the immensity of God's being, his capacity for power, God's unchangeable character of compassion and mercy and unconditional love and justice. And so I like the image of my second favorite fictional character in all of literature. Can you guys guess who it is? Albus Dumbledore, okay? In the sixth book of Harry Potter, Dumbledore visits Harry at his aunt and uncle's house. And if you've not read the books, Aunt Petunia and Uncle Vernon are just horrible people. They're just horrible people. They abuse and mistreat Harry over and over and over again. And you know, Uncle Vernon specifically is just mean-spirited and uses intimidation as a way to get what he wants. And so Dumbledore serenely appears on his doorstep, and Uncle Vernon keeps his mouth shut and does what he is told. Why? Because, and I'm quoting, he could sense here was a man whom it would be very difficult to bully. Here's a man, you just sense it, it would be very difficult to bully. That's what I mean when I say God is not tame. Here's a being, albeit infinite, made of perfect love, but when we come face to face with the true God, he cannot be manipulated. His character is unchangeable. It doesn't shift. In other words, he can't be bullied. He's a consuming fire. He is not tame or tameable. So God did something new. God is not tame, so God did something new. And he can do what he wants. He's God. And to get us excited about this part of my Advent Sermon on Hope, I'm going to rely on the prophetic voice and the apostolic gifts of some cheesy 80s rap music. My God is doing a brand new thing. Since time began, he remains the same, faithful forever to his word and solid. A cornerstone unturned. You wanted to do the Running Man during that, didn't you? So Hebrews speaks of this new covenant, of which Jesus Christ is the mediator. You see, God made a covenant at Mount Sinai. He gave the Hebrew people this law. He said, follow the law. Stay true to my commands. I will be your God and you will be my people. And he shook the mountain. He shook the earth. Now, how many of you have ever been in an earthquake before? I'm curious, how many of you guys have been in an earthquake? So, How did that make you feel when that happened? Just scared?
Out of control.
Yeah. I've only ever been in one. Is when Rachel and I were studying abroad in the Philippines, and I woke up to like this gentle rumble. I thought one of my Samoan buddies was running down the hallway or something. I just remember woke up going, something's not right. And it was more of a mild earthquake. And you know, when you read the story of Exodus, you sense this earthquake, but when we read in Hebrews, it's more of a metaphor. The early church knew what earthquakes were, but in this sense, God the earth when he made a covenant with humans and gave them the law. But apparently he had another quake in mind. Hebrew highlights the words, once again. God is going to shake all the shakeable things in heaven, not just on earth, but heaven and earth, and only the unshakable would remain. Hebrews tells us that God's doing something new. But have you ever wondered, why did God do it this way? Why did God do it this way? What does it say about God that he didn't do it this way the first time? If he's so smart, if he's so powerful, why didn't he execute plan A in the beginning? Or more troubling, is this his plan B? Is that what's happening? Like Mount Sinai didn't go his way, so he's going to change up his approach. Now he went through like a midlife crisis, you know, shaved his beard, dyed his hair, and bought a convertible. He's no longer the raffle guard at Mount Sinai. Now he's like all calm, cool, and collected, you know, God of the New Testament. Did he get a makeover? Is that what's happening? When I was in the fourth grade, my class had two teachers. Our class was the only one like this. Everyone else had one teacher. But our class had a teacher for the AM, Miss Overton, and she was also the part-time assistant vice principal. So in the afternoon, she would do her vice principal duties, which was primarily discipline. And then in the PM, we had Mrs. McBride. Everyone else in the school had one teacher, and we had this weird, like, dual experience, because Miss Overton was super strict. From day one, she laid down the law, and we knew you didn't mess with Mrs. Overton. We called her Miss O, and Miss O ran a tight ship, and Miss McBride, on the other hand, was sweet and not very strict at all. And from the beginning, all the kids preferred her. She was nice. Miss O was mean. Now, by the second semester, all this time I'm 10, right? I'm just like observing a lot of this because I'm like the super complicit, compliant kid. Anyone else like the super rule follower? Like I was a rule follower. So I'm just watching as things unfold. And even as a 10-year-old, I'm beginning to see this. I noticed by the second semester and towards the end of the year, it felt like Miss O changed. She wasn't as strict as she felt in the beginning. The mornings felt safe, orderly, productive. Miss O seemed to smile more. That's what we thought. You know, Miss O's changed. She's cool now. And I began to notice that everyone in our class now preferred Miss O to Mrs. McBride. And it was easy to see why, because in the afternoons, our class like went Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde, and turned into Lord of the Flies. It's just anarchy. All my friends who had any semblance of defiance in their being, just all of that was unleashed on poor Mrs. McBride. It just gave her hell. And she lost her sweet demeanor. She looked frazzled and upset most of the time. I felt sorry for her. It was really uncomfortable when my friends, some of my closest friends, would just outright disrespect her. Everything she said, they challenged. And I often see the God of the Bible like I experienced Mrs. O. It's not like Miss O changed. Over the course of the school year, my guess is she was pretty much the same person from the beginning to the end. But she met us kids where we needed to be met, because we were immature and unruly, much like the Hebrew people. So Miss O established her authority up front, because she knew without it, we might not have the capacity to learn what she had to say. And that to her was the most important thing. She wanted us to grow. So by the second semester, it felt like she was doing something new, but it really wasn't new. It was just part of the process of being under the tutelage of Mrs. O. To borrow the words of DC Talk, in Advent, God is doing and was doing a new thing. But since time began, he remains the same. This new thing, this new covenant, was just as much a part of God's character as the old covenant he made. So just as he bent down low to give the life-giving law, he also bent down once again. It was the ultimate act of love, the ultimate act of self-sacrifice, the ultimate
act of selflessness, of emptying himself for the benefit of others. And it was something that no one expected. So God is not tame. So he did something new. And it wasn't what we expected. You know, one of my favorite things about our faith community is how everyone always is having babies. You guys know how to procreate. It's the best. And I just love seeing all the little ones. Just the other day, I was able to hang out with Courtney and Michael Cleveland's baby, Mary Louise. They're calling her Louie. So tiny. I was holding her. And it's just a marvel. If you hold these tiny little babies, tiny little fingernails, a little faint whimpering that she was making while she was sleeping, how cognizant I was to make sure she was bundled all the way around her, because just the chilly wind could compromise her health. Infants are so fragile. They are so vulnerable. Without responsible parents who care for them, who look out for them and nurture them, an infant has very little chance of making it in this cruel world. And this was God's new thing. He stooped down, took on the form of a helpless baby, powerless, utterly dependent. This was God's once again? This is how he intended to shake everything in heaven and earth so that the only unshakable things would remain? It's incredulous. But we now see what so many have missed. Jesus was the earthquake. Jesus was the earthquake. No wonder so many missed it. It's not how any of us would have done this. I've heard it said that Jesus didn't even have to die on the cross to prove God's love to us. Because the fact that God became man, that Jesus became powerless and utterly dependent, is that not proof enough that God is wild about us? I want to reread the verses 25 through 27 to you. If you can look that in here, but I'm going to read it out of the version of the Message. So don't turn a deaf ear to these gracious words. If those who ignored earthly warnings didn't get away with it, what will happen to us if we turn our backs on heavenly warnings? His voice at that time shook the earth to its foundations. This time, he told us this quite plainly. He'll also rock the heavens. One last shaking from top to bottom, stem to stern. The phrase one last shaking means a thorough house cleaning, getting rid of all the historical and religious junk so that the unshakable essentials stand clear and uncluttered. Getting rid of all the historical and religious junk so that the unshakable essentials stand clear and uncluttered. Now, I could spend several hours just talking to you about how the life and the teachings of Jesus do exactly this. They shake off the religious and the historical junk, and they bring an uncluttered spiritual life, a connection with God directly to the Father without jumping through a bunch of hoops. But today, on this Sunday, at the beginning of Advent, we need only recognize one thing, that he came. Jesus was born. God is not tame, so he did something new, and it wasn't what we expected. And I read a story the other day about a pastor who preached a message on hope. And I loved his line. He was saying that hope is hard, but hope is where faith gets its exercise. I love that line. I love the idea that hope is where faith gets its exercise. And so a church member saw this, or heard this message, and brought him a gift, knocked on his door, and brought over a rock that had inscribed on it the word hope. Gave it to the pastor, said, "I thought you should have this, but..." Before he left, he said, "Don't be surprised if I show up at 3 a.m. demanding for the rock back, because hope is indeed hard. The struggle is real." And I like that idea that hope is where faith gets its exercise, But if hope is so hard, and I think sometimes many of us feel that way, what do we do when we don't feel hopeful? What if hope is elusive to us? Does that mean we just accept that and go, well, I guess my faith is going to grow stagnant, no exercise? How will my faith grow if I have no hope? Well, if you look at Hebrews again, at verse 28, I just want to highlight the therefore at the end. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. I think that's important. And if you read through the devotional for Advent for Everyone, that's the it's the focus, is Thanksgiving. The reading that Peter and Lucy's family did this morning, and we lit the candle of hope, dealt a lot with Thanksgiving as well. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but the people who struggle with gratitude tend to also struggle with hope. Perhaps it's one of the reasons 12-step programs and therapists will often prescribe to their clients gratitude lists. You're struggling with hope? Okay, sit down and write three things that you're grateful for. So maybe if I could add a little addition to that pastor's message, if hope is where our faith gets its exercise, gratitude's the personal trainer. Thankfulness. God is not tame, so he did something new, and it wasn't what we expected. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. There's this strange correlation between the people that I see who so easily sing songs of Thanksgiving, and maybe you know these kinds of people. They're not singing songs of Thanksgiving to go through any emotions or to check off a religious box. They authentically are grateful that Jesus came. And we live in a world where this God has revealed himself in this way. They sing those songs genuinely. And there's a strange correlation between that and the people who have hope even in dark times. Strange correlation. Gratitude is like etching into the rock over and over. It may take a while for those letters to emerge. But when they do, it's hard to get rid of them. Hope is where faith gets its exercise. And one time there was an earthquake in what's modern day Turkey, and it shook the foundations. Buildings toppled, including an elementary school. And a 6-year-old boy named Arman was trapped with all of his class under 6 feet of rubble, bricks. His father knew where the location of the class probably was in all of this rubble. So he went to that location where he thought the class would be and just began to pull rocks and rubble and bricks off, just desperate. People around sometimes helped, but some fell by the wayside, and eventually they started encouraging him to accept that his son was probably dead and to go home and get some rest. And he just kept telling them, either join me or leave me alone. After nearly 2 days of relentless digging, the father finally heard this gentle voice, faint, "Daddy, is that you?" And relief just rushed through his body. And that's when the son gave as loud of his voice could go. He shouted out to the rest of his class, "See, I told you my daddy would find us." Biblical hope is not what modern psychology talks about in terms of self-determination to reach our goals, nor is it something found in the sexist story about Pandora's box / jar. No, biblical hope is distinct in this. It is relational. It is hope in God, a person. It's not an idea. It's a belief. Just as Armin believed his father would find him, those who know God understand that hope is not wishful thinking. It's just true. It's just true. I can't tell you how I know it, but I know it. It's true. And if you're struggling with hope today and the season, don't be embarrassed. Hope is hard. Start with gratitude. Try this. Imagine if Advent never happened. What if we lived in a world where there was no story of a God humbling himself like this? What if God never revealed his great love for us by becoming one of us? What if we were still waiting for the anointed one, the Mashiach, the Messiah? What if we had no concept of God's willingness to experience utter dependency, to experience every one of the pains that we also feel, to experience vulnerability? Surely, the weight of what God did so long ago could inspire some small token of gratitude. Write that down. Pray a prayer of thanksgiving. And do that enough, and things will change. Trust me. Things will change, because hope is just around the corner. God is not tame. So he did something new. And it wasn't what we expected. So now to him who's able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, power, majesty, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, now and forevermore, throughout all the ages. And we all say, amen. Blessings, guys. Have a great day.